Today's scripture reading is from the book of Colossians in the New Testament, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, 12 through 14, and 23 through 24. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. This is God's word.
Our overarching theme for this whole ministry year is all things new. This series, we're in a brief series in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, 4 weeks, trying to unpack some of the ramifications of the resurrection. This series highlights how the resurrection, that Easter event, is the catalyst that makes it possible for the renewal of all things, to make all things new. So this really is the climax of the whole ministry year. And what we're doing is holding up this passage, Colossians 3, and looking from different angles at how that resurrection catalyst can renew all things. So we looked, for instance, at purpose. We looked last week at the non-controversial subject of politics. And today we're looking at the intersection of faith and work. Important not merely because so many of us spend so much of our lives working, but because there's few areas that have experienced such tremendous disruption as work over the last couple of years. In an article just a couple of weeks ago in Barron's, Marcus Buckingham and Neela Richardson said this: the lasting legacy of the coronavirus pandemic won't be the Great Resignation. Yes, some 4 million people abandoned their companies in February alone. I mean, just think about that statistic. Its effect on the workforce has been seismic. But the pandemic's long-term and perhaps more meaningful legacy is just now starting to play out. We call it the Great Realignment. It's more subtle and complex. It's a more subtle and complex shift in how workers see their jobs and themselves. So it's not just the Great Resignation, because also we're going to very low unemployment. It's the Great Realignment. Why? Because so many of us have reached that point over the last couple of years, over and over and over again, maybe, where you just go, this is so mind-numbing. This widget work, what am I doing? I think channeling so many people, the wisdom of the ancient sage/cynic, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Okay, you had a bad day. We've all been there. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? So I hated life. Why? Because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. Do you resemble that? How do we then renew work? I think it's what Buckingham and Richardson were saying, is we begin to think about how to realign. But the question is where? From the Christian perspective, it's recognizing that work is one of these things that God invented. And it makes sense to go back to the designer of the thing itself to understand how to align. It's really aligning ourselves with what God thinks about work that will bring about that renewal. And this passage in Colossians 3, I think, is a good place to go to think about these things, because it emphasizes how this might happen in at least three ways. That work is to be seen as a sacred calling, as a social priority, and a spiritual rest. Let's think about those three. First of all, a sacred calling. You may know that the Latin word vocare, to call, is behind our word vocation. And it's this understanding that what we tend to reduce is, okay, my job, that position, that role that I have, that I go do so I can get a paycheck, so I can do the fun things in life. That it's far more robust from a biblical standpoint of vision. It's that God has created work as, here it comes, as a gift, not a burden. It's a gift, and that we should see it, therefore, as a calling that he has given to us. Because God invented work, he calls us to it, but you know what? First and foremost, he modeled it. Right in the first page of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. He put in a full work week. He worked hard right there at the very beginning of the Bible. And in the middle of all this, he's creating human beings. And what does he do? He tells us to go to work. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And I don't want you to miss where and when this happened. It happened in paradise before the fall. The fall, you know, is that catastrophic event where human beings early on said, we can do this on our own. And everything seemed to kind of unravel at that point, including work. This happened before that. Work is not a curse. It has been cursed as a result of human rebellion, but it is a good thing first and foremost. And I mean, you think about that, that when you imagine paradise, what comes to mind? I mean, is it sitting by a pool, sipping a margarita? That's not God's conception of work, actually. It's of paradise. It is very much about work. And as we said, God worked very hard, put in that full work week, and then he rested. Then he sat by the pool and had his own margarita. Thank you. Didn't quite land that one the way that I anticipated. Dorothy Sayers said this, trying to pull together what I'm trying to say. She said, we must get it firmly into our heads that when a man or woman is called to a particular job of secular work, that is as true a vocation as though he or she were called specifically to religious work. The work itself must be accepted and respected as the medium of divine creation. So think of how that perspective could renew our concept of work. Because we may think that ambition, success, reaching our goals, and accomplishing our dreams is what it's all about. Why? Because that's just what we are bred to think. That is the American dream, right? But then you catch up to people. Because the thing is, like, it tends to be like something that none of us really get to. But then you catch up to people who actually have accomplished those dreams, and it can be kind of sobering. Right, there's a fairly famous video interview. It was a 60 Minutes interview with Tom Brady after he had won a number of his Super Bowls. And Brady said this in a pretty poignant moment. A lot of people would say, I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. And there's, of course, plenty of very accomplished, famous individuals who have said similar things that should help us to realize that it's not so much about accomplishing our goals and dreams, that in fact, when we do that, our jobs, our ambitions become what Paul talks about in Colossians 3, and we talked about it last week, idolatry. It becomes kind of a functional god in our life. The great artist Picasso said, it is your work in life that is the ultimate seduction. You ever feel that way? when our work and our dreams and ambitions become our functional God, it can feel that way. So realignment means recovering this original design from the one who invented work and designed us, to see our work as a gift from him, ultimately to serve him, to glorify him. So Paul, in Colossians 3:17, puts it this way: whatever you do that is inclusive of all jobs, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So our work isn't so much to build up our own name, the universe of who we are, but it's to show God, it's to show the world before God what it's like when God is a teacher, when God is a custodian, when God is a lawyer, an investment banker, and so on. And when you see it this way, I think it disrupts the false dichotomy of sacred, secular, that people tend to reduce things to, that I'm the man of the cloth. Someone actually said that to me last night at a wedding I officiated. And I thought, what? No one's ever told me what that means. I'm a man of the cloth. But, you know, I think it means I'm the holy guy, which, oh gosh, boy. I'm the one that does God's work, and they're out there in the trenches doing, you know, the secular stuff. But a proper understanding of vocation integrates the two. It's any legitimate job. So to clarify, if you're a fan, as I am, of Better Call Saul, then it's not the work that he does in conjunction with Lalo Salamanca and Gus Fring. Those kinds of nefarious jobs are not included. But it's any legitimate work done to the glory of God is this vocation that is utterly sacred in God's eyes. And I think this perspective can renew even the most difficult and demeaning work. Do any of you feel like you're in that place right now? One of the things, and we can just touch on it today, we're going to devote more time to it actually next year, but after this section in Colossians 3, Paul addresses people in the most demeaning, difficult, and dehumanizing job on the planet, to slaves. And he says this. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. There's a lot we could say about that, but for now, here's what I want you to notice. That Paul seems to think that by realigning and understanding a vocation, even for a slave, that they can find meaning and perhaps even a life-giving joy in that labor. So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If that is true in something as horrific and evil as slavery, then that means there is no work that you and I could inhabit, however demeaning and dehumanizing it may seem to be, in which we cannot also find that kind of life-giving meaning and even joy. So that's the first thing to focus on, a sacred calling. Let's shift now to social priority. Recent Rock and Roll Hall of Fame inductee Dolly Parton famously saying, I tumble out of bed and stumble to the kitchen, pour myself a cup of ambition, yawn and stretch and try to come to life. Working 9 to 5, I'll spare you, but I really want to sing it, don't you? Working 9 to 5, what a way to make a living. Barely getting by, it's all taking and no giving. Especially that last phrase. It's so much about what the movie 9 to 5 was about. It's a comedy, but boy, you watch it, and it is a social statement, particularly in that day, and rings true. I'm sure many of you women would say today as well, because what it's highlighting is workplace power imbalances, harassment, and other injustices, particularly that women experience in the workforce. Work itself is difficult enough without this other stuff that makes it so stressful. And I think, you know, the 9 to 5 highlights the ways in which women experience this. But of course, this is true of people all over the place, and certainly true of persons of color that experience that kind of hardship and distress in the workplace. In an article in the Wall Street Journal last week, Tessa White said this: chronic, low-level, daily stress is the true death of us. And at work, there's a lot of it. Spending hours a day weaving in and out of a stress state will have devastating impact on your health, and most of us are doing just that. So I think a vision for renewing work is prioritizing this, but how? UC Berkeley sociologist Robert Bella, in his book Habits of the Heart, talked about how our culture has elevated to the individual to a level where they've basically displaced shared life. He said, we are moving in an ever greater validation of the sacredness of the individual person, but our capacity to imagine a social fabric that would hold individuals together is vanishing. The sacredness of the individual is not balanced by any sense of the whole or concern for the common good. Then he suggests one thing that he thinks could help reverse it. To make a real difference, there would have to be a reappropriation of the idea of vocation or calling. A return, he says, in a new way to the idea of work, listen, as a contribution to the good of all and not merely as a means to one's own advancement. It's not just about us and our career and our ambition. It's actually seeing our work as a way in which to create a culture that leads others to flourish. And I think there are two ways, at least, in the Colossians 3 passage that Paul helps us to think about this. First of all, in the way, just at a very, very obvious level, the way we treat people. So he says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. And over all these virtues, put on love. Now, some of us put a lot of intentionality into what we wear each day when we go to work. Others of us just show up kind of as slobs. What Paul is arguing is that we should consider the way we carry ourselves in life, and we're applying it directly to the work environment, as a spiritual virtue fashion statement. That we're putting a lot of thought and intentionality. This is like we're preparing for the spiritual Met Gala runway. And what are those virtues? It's these that we just mentioned. So think about the way that you carry yourself at work. I just want you to imagine yourself in the workplace and the way you carry yourself. Are people an interruption to you, primarily, largely? I mean, are we just so focused on the project and the tasks and that trauma when you look and you're like, oh gosh, I had my emails down to 35 and now it's 135. And then that person comes by our cubicle or wants to visit with us about something and say, oh, you just glaze over. I think it means that instead of being consumed by our task and then the accompanying stress, we're seeing ourselves as instruments of God's love, kindness, patience, tenderness, and compassion to people. And that therefore we are going to really work at being exceptional listeners. That we are building a strength into our soul to be empathetic toward people and showing that kind of capacity to encourage people to listen to someone. And then when you see someone that is doing something that deserves affirmation, affirming them, lifting them up and supporting them. And when someone has rubbed you the wrong way or outright harmed you in the workplace, I think what Paul is suggesting is something as radical as forgiving them, even when they don't know you've done it. Just transactionally in your heart, you're forgiving them. Because that gives you the capacity to love them. And I think it makes us, in all these things, the kind of person that other people kind of stop and go, what? You are different in a wonderful way. Because they see you treating everyone from the custodian to the CEO with dignity and respect. The other way in which I think this passage helps us to understand this social priority is seen also in these words that Paul spoke or wrote to slaves. He said, "You will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism." Sit on those words a bit, and you might sense how incredibly socially subversive they were. Paul was writing from a Roman prison. He's experiencing a form of slavery. He's eventually executed in Rome by the Roman authorities. He's writing with the hope somehow the letter's going to get out of prison. I mean, just the miracle of this actually happened, and we know it did because of a compendium letter that he wrote. We know it as Philemon, that went to a master about the relationship with the slave. But he's writing in the hopes that it will get to slaves. And it's in the midst of a culture where slavery is this massive economic engine, incredibly subversive. And there's three things that he wants these slaves to know. One, that they're going to get an inheritance. That would have been unthinkable. And that is subversive. The master doesn't want the slave thinking that, but think of how emboldening that is to a slave. He wants them to know that they have a Lord that they are serving that is far greater. The benevolent Lord, the good Lord that they are serving, even if they're under these horrific circumstances. And then thirdly, and not so subtly, it's really a message to the master that they too have a boss, and he is the judge over all the earth, and he will not show favoritism. Now, what does that mean for you and me today? I think it means that you and I should see in our work that we bear a social responsibility. It's not okay when there are unjust systems at work that are privileging some over others, whether it's that person's race or gender or some other reason. If you see that, I think this is urging us to recognize the responsibility that we have, to see ourselves as instruments of God's justice in the workplace. And at a more basic level, it's reminding you and me that the bottom line in work is actually not the bottom line in God's eyes. The bottom line is people. It's being that kind of person that exercises uncommon kindness, unexpected patience, and unrelenting love to people. And recognizing that we are those who have the privilege of doing whatever we can to eradicate workplace injustice and promote the well-being of everyone. So that's sacred calling, social priority. Let's look finally at spiritual rest. One of the reasons I think work is so depleting, and it almost sounds cliche to even mention it, but is because of the difficulties of maintaining work-rest balance. But let's go back to that original worker passage, God being the original worker. What did he do when he completed his work. It says, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so he rested from all his work. God modeled right there up front this concept of work and rest. And he seemed to put a very strict boundary between the two. So what do we do to get that kind of rest in our lives? I mean, obviously it means that we are good at developing and maintaining boundaries, that when we leave work, as best we can, we leave work. The pandemic made that really difficult because work kind of was with us always. It also means that we're showing respect to other people so that you get home and you realize you had 20 unfinished tasks. Is that the right time to send text to people, particularly those that may report to you? Because they're off, but now they get that and boss says, I'm on. But at a deeper level, I think this rest is realized by thinking about what we root our sense of self-worth in. Because again, our culture is telling us we're worth something because of our career, because of our level of success or our income and net worth level. But the problem with that, as actually John Calvin talked about way back in the 16th century, is when you root your sense of self in that, you're always oscillating back and forth between, I made it, and, oh, God, I'm a loser. When we root our sense of self in Christ, then that stabilizes us. It's what I think Paul was pointing to at the beginning of the passage. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. And here it is. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The resurrection means if you belong to Christ through faith, you were raised as well. You are a new person, a new identity. Your self-worth is now with Christ. It's hidden with him. It's not in your work. You know, when you think about Jesus, who has been raised, Paul says, we also died with him. And that work of his life was fully accomplished in his death. He said in John 6:38, my purpose is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You ever worked with people who just, they talk great on the front end of a project or a meeting, and it's like a week later, what happened? There was like follow through. It just didn't happen. So frustrating. Jesus is world class at follow through. He completed the work the Father gave him, so much so that under excruciating, unimaginable pain and suffering, hanging on the cross, isolated from everyone, he cried out, it is finished. Jesus finished his work. He literally worked himself to death for us so that as we look to him in faith, we can find rest even in our work. It's that kind of soulish rest that he talked about. And to me, some of the most beautiful, refreshing words in all the Bible, where Jesus says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So how does that translate into spiritual rest? Just two things real quickly. It gives meaning and motivation to our work. It gives meaning even when it seems impossible, because similar to what I was saying earlier about the lesser to the greater in terms of the slave, even the slave having dignity, when God wanted to teach us about meaning in this regard, he didn't just send a word to people in slavery. He sent his son to become a slave for you and me. The Son of Man has come to serve us by giving his life as a ransom for many. And you think of the cross, and it just seems like the most hopeless, dead end, literally. But of course, it was just the opposite. The cross turned out to be the most meaningful work in the history of work. And if that's true in the cross, then that meaning, that redemptive meaning, can carry through in our lives. It also gives meaning, it also gives fresh motivation to our work. Because he died for us and we have been raised as new people, it means that our motivation now We are freed for our motivation to be for him, to love him, to enjoy him, to bring honor and glory to him in our work, because he rescued us from the enslaving trap of working for anything or anyone other than himself. Arturo Toscanini was the conductor of the NBC Symphony Orchestra years ago, and he had conducted actually a rehearsal with the orchestra of a Beethoven symphony. His work was so spectacular that when he put his baton down, the orchestra rose to their feet and gave him a long standing ovation. And evidently, Toscanini just broke down in tears and said, No. It's not me. It isn't me. It's Beethoven. As you and I go about the work of realigning our work with the one who invented it, to see it as a sacred calling infused with a social priority, what we begin to see is people are probably going to be surprised at the uncommon humility and kindness and compassion that they sense in us, a kind of spiritual rest at work, something that draws attention not to us, but to the one who's at work through us. Because in that moment, all we can do is confess, it's not me. It never was me. It's the one who has raised me together with himself, and for whose pleasure I serve. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of work, that you are the one who modeled it and redeemed it in and through your Son. Father, so many of us are just at those points in our life where we don't know where to go vocationally. Some feel very burned out, discouraged. Help us, Lord, to realign with the reality of a work as a sacred calling for your glory and honor. And help us to figure out what it means in our various work to assume the privilege of that social priority and be your instruments of love and justice in the workplace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.